And I hope you open your Bible, 1 John chapter 5. We got a lot of territory to cover. And for those of you with tinnitus and I just set it off, you'll have to forgive me, okay? But the title of the message is, I Know That I Know, Confidence in God's Certainties. And I'm praying that you're going to leave this place today knowing what you did not know, but knowing that you can know because it's written in God's Word. And this is the end of our study. You might wonder, when did we begin 1 John? We began it in November of last year. And we've had a lot of interruptions, Christmas and the holidays and Mother's Day and, you know, a lot of things that come along, Resurrection Sunday. So there's been a lot of interruptions, but I thought it's time to close the book on 1 John. And I'm so glad that I had the opportunity of studying it. Now, before we dive into the scripture, let me give you a little bit of an introduction. Some of this will be on the outline that you have there in front of you. 1 John is such an important epistle because really it reflects the day very much like that we now live in the 21st century. In fact, I would say go to say that the world of John's day is much like our day. Now, I'm going to read through my notes a little bit more than I normally do, just because I want to be concise in what I say today. For instance, let me share with you a little bit about John's day. It was a time of change and a time of uncertainty. With its moral debauchery, the Roman Empire was in decline. Economic uncertainties, heavy taxation, were inflaming a growing resentment of the emperor and Rome's soldiers' armies. Rome's territories were facing an incursion of violent, uncivilized people that were beginning to move in and ultimately would destroy and bring Rome down. Rome's great cities and fortresses were declining. That's the first century. Sounds a little bit like the world we live in, doesn't it? A perspective, if you would allow this morning, as Americans, as citizens of the United States, we often try to interpret Scripture through our eyes. And when we do so, we fail the Word. Times change, but in some ways, times don't change because men have not changed. Let me share with you a little bit more. John was writing to believers of the first century who were facing danger and uncertain times. For instance, the city of Rome was destroyed by fire in July of 64 AD. The emperor Nero blamed Christians for the utter destruction of that great city, even though there were many that believed Nero himself had started the fire. Already hated by Rome, because the believers refused to worship idols, the destruction of Rome inflamed the persecution of believers. Tens of thousands and eventually hundreds of thousands of believers would be martyred in the centuries that followed. In the year 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem scattered believers throughout the world. As a result of that, John is writing the first epistle to a church that is dealing with heresy and heretics who are false teachers within the church itself. Now, for our perspective, like believers in John's day, we are living in a world of uncertainties. Just when we thought coronavirus was fading, now we're hearing rumors that if you got the jab, there are some long-term effects that you may be facing. Politicians are talking of war and the threat of nuclear attack. We have runaway inflation, gas prices at $5 a gallon, food prices out of control, increasing house and utility costs. There are rumors of food shortages. Illegal immigrants flooding our southern border. We do not know who they are. We do not know where they go. We do not know what their intent is. There is a void of leadership in our nation, and most Americans have no confidence in those who are in authority. Our nation is facing a moral implosion, just as Rome was facing. There's sexual depravity in America on a scale of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an epidemic of violence, rape, theft, and murder. There is a lawlessness that pervades our society from the White House to the suburbs. You'll say, Pastor, I didn't know it was going to be political. No, I'm being biblical. The problem with our government today is its incursion into morality, into religion. Our president, and I'm just going to be blunt, is a depraved individual. He desires everything that the Bible speaks against. And you and I, as believers, we should be incensed. Not because of the politics, but because of the attack on the biblical morality, which is the foundation of any nation. And then that brings us to our outline. We're living in a time that we're desperate for something or someone we can trust. Now, you and I know from reading prophecy, the world is eventually going to turn to the Antichrist, because they have a vacuum of leadership. So who's going to step onto the scene of the world and suddenly provide the leadership that we lack as a nation and a world? It will eventually be the Antichrist. Now, let me walk you through some thoughts with the outline here. We need the reassurance that there are absolutes in the world. While everything is unstable and things are changing, we need to know that we have a sure foundation, and that foundation is the Word of God. God's Word is the truth. We can have confidence. We cannot have confidence in men. We cannot have confidence in the philosophies of men. But we can have confidence in this: God's Word is true. Now, let me give you three thoughts. So this is a rehearsal, and I think I'm ahead of you, Keith. Let me give you three thoughts regarding truth, just for a moment. The first is this: truth never changes. Truth never changes. Psalm 117 and verse 2, "The truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." Truth is timeless. Matthew 24 and verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Truth gives liberty where lies and sin enslave. John 8 and verse 31 and 32, "Then said Jesus, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now let me say this. Regardless of the politics of our time, truth never changes. It never changes. Men's politics can change. The winds of change can blow through a nation of society. But the fact is, truth never changes. If it was true 1,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago and 5,000 years ago, it is still true today. But if there's something that is being said today that is a violation of truth, then what is being said today is a lie. You see, we need to open our eyes and we need to look through the lens of biblical truth. We all believe something, from the youngest to the oldest, to the one that's got massive degrees behind their name, to the one that's never gone to higher education, if you can call it that anymore. We all believe something. The question is, do we believe what is true? You have your Bible there, 1 John, and there's a little bit of a review this morning, but I want to give you the answer to something or someone that you can trust, one that never changes. And the answer to that is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. John's writing in his letter here. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn there. 1 John chapter 1, And John writes about his experience, his eyewitness account of both the public and the private life of Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, if you have your Bible there, notice this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested or revealed, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was the Father, was manifested unto us, that we have seen and heard and declare unto you. John is an eyewitness. He says, I have been with him. I have seen him. I have watched him. In fact, let me add this to your outline. John's witness was credible and convincing. Here's the reason why. He had stood at the foot of the cross when Christ was crucified. He had witnessed the suffering and the agony of Christ as he bore the penalty of our sins. He had heard the crowd mocking Jesus and the thieves who cursed him. He had stood beside Mary and he steadied the mother of Christ, even as she looked upon her son who was bearing the pain and the suffering of her sins and the sins of the world. John had watched as Roman soldiers gambled for Christ's garments. John listened and he heard Jesus pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When the darkness of God's judgment descended and overshadowed the cross, John heard Jesus pray, it is finished. John was an eyewitness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. No wonder in a time of trouble, a time of persecution, John boldly, without any apology, states, I was there. I heard him. I saw him. I held him. I know Jesus is the Christ. Another thought for your outline. By faith, we accept Christ's sacrificial death for our sins and his bodily resurrection from the dead. It is a matter of personal faith. Do you believe that? The mark of a believer is that you believe that Christ was the Son of God, crucified for your sins, buried, and raised from the dead on the third day. That is the central doctrine of a believer's faith. There's so much, and I have a little bit up here that I'm going to share with you. But in a world of uncertainties, there are things that you and I as Bible believers, we know that we know. Let me give you seven of them. Seven certainties. This is not a, I don't believe, on your outline. The first is this, 1 John 3 and verse 19. We know that we are of the truth. 1 John 3 and verse 24. We know that He, the Holy Spirit, abideth in us. How do I know that? Because I keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2. We know that we have God's Spirit because we openly, that is, openly declare with conviction that Jesus Christ is flesh, came in the flesh, is of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. We know that we are of God because we not only hear God's Word, but we heed God's Word. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. We know that we are of God because we love one another. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. We know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He hath given or imparted unto us His Spirit. You know, we cannot see the Spirit, but the effect of the working of the Holy Spirit is that which is seen in us. We hear God's command and we obey His word. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2. We know that we love the children of God when we love God and we keep His commandments. Now, so somebody asks you, do you know that you are a believer? Do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're born again? It's not that I prayed a prayer when I was a child. It's not that I made a public profession. It's not that I was baptized. It's not that I'm a member of the church. I know that I'm a believer because the Holy Spirit dwells within me. When I hear God's word, I respond to God's word and I obey God's word. I know that I'm a believer because I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, crucified for my sins, buried, and raised from the dead. I know that I know. Now, what do you know? What do you know? What do you believe? And how has it shaped your life? My message, five certainties. We have a baptism after this, so I have to move this pretty fast. Let me give you, in addition to the seven that I've given you, let me close today with five certainties from 1 John chapter 5. Here's the first one. You find it in verses 11 through 13. The certainty of eternal life. You know, many of us have lost loved ones recently. And we grieve in sorrow. And yet, when we know that they have died in Christ, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. So what does the Bible say that we can know about eternal life? Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 5 is up here on the PowerPoint, but I invite you to look at the Word. Verse 11, then we read in 1 John 5, this is the record, this is the witness, this is the testimony that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath eternal life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, now John writes, that you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Aren't you glad as a believer that you do not come to the end of life and you're dying and you're saying, wow, I hope I'm saved. I hope I'm ready. I hope I've done enough good to offset all the evil that I've done. But instead, we come to life and we say that I have eternal life. I have the assurance of eternity with God. Why? Not because of what I've done, but because of what He's done for us. Eternal life is in Christ and in none other. The second certainty in your scriptures today, the certainty of answered prayer. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And this is the confidence, I love that, the boldness, the assurance that we have in Him, in Christ, that if we ask anything according to His will, according to His word, according to His commandments, He heareth us. Let me walk you through that just for a moment. The first thought underneath that is this: God hears the prayer of believers. Now, here's the question. Where does the power of prayer come from? Does it come from constant repetition? Let's say such as maybe the Catholic Church would teach you with a praying through the rosary and praying Hail Mary and going on and on and just repeating, repeating, repeating. No, it doesn't come through repetition. Let me prove that to you. Matthew 6 and verse 7, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. So the power and the authority and the confidence in answered prayer is not in a repetition of prayer, nor is it in a loud or an elegant prayer. You know, the Pharisee would go to the temple and he stood there with proud and looking to the Lord and had an eloquence to what he was doing. But it was the poor beggar who was beating his chest who said, woe is me. And God heard that prayer. We pray because we're confident. What are we confident of? God loves me and God hears my prayers. Here's the second thought with that. Not only does God hear the prayers of believers, but number two, God answers prayers according to His will. Here's a thought, John 15 and verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Isn't that a wonderful thought there? Now let me say this. God may hear the prayer of a lost sinner, but He's not obligated to answer it. But when a believer prays as a child of God, we come to the Lord in faith. And when we pray according to His will, He hears and He answers our prayers. Let me give you, I think, three thoughts with that. What is God's will regarding my prayer? The first is this, that I would confess my sin. Psalm 66 and verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we come to the Lord and we pray, it is God's will that we first confess our sins. The second is that we earnestly desire God's will to be accomplished. When we pray to the Lord, are we willing to pray as our Savior did? Not my will, but thine be done. We notice, if you would, then, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and praying that God would take the cup of His suffering and take it from Him. But then He said, but not my will, but thine be done. So what does God desire when we pray? He desires that we confess our sins. He desires that we would earnestly desire His will. And then on a third thought, God answers prayer in harmony with His purpose. So when we pray, and we want to cling to that thought that God hears and God answers prayer, am I willing to come to the Lord confessing my sin, at the same time earnestly desiring that besides what my desires are, Lord, my desire ultimately is Your will be done. And then do I pray in harmony with God's will and His purpose? I wrote this in my notes. Prayer does not obligate God to perform my will. Prayer conforms my will to God's will. You know, you go through a season of that. We've all had times when we pray, and Lord, we're earnestly calling on the Lord. It may be on behalf of a loved one. It might be on behalf of somebody that's ill. It might be because of some crisis in our own life, and we're earnestly calling out upon the Lord. But in the process of doing that, we find that the Lord begins to bend our will to His will. You know, I have found over the years that God is merciful. He will often give me time to align my heart with His heart. Let me give you a quote. This is from George Mueller. If you've never read his biography, I encourage you to do so. It's an incredible book. He writes this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It is laying hold of His willingness. Let me tell you a story. And Sheila and I were on a trip to London in England, and I was speaking at a Baptist mission conference. And somebody said, would you like to go and see George Mueller's dormitory? Where he had the many children. And I said, sure. My wife and I, we jumped at it. And so we're expecting to drive up to what may have been maybe a large house, and children would have lived there during the 1800s when there was poverty on the streets and there was begging. Children were orphans living on the streets because of parents that had died. And so we pulled up to George Mueller's complex. And what was before me were dormitories that were like the size of college dormitories, one after another, after another. And when I began to learn the history, I realized hundreds of children had lived in these dormitories. The amazing part of it was this, that God supplied Mueller's ability to feed those hundreds of orphans by his prayers. It wasn't Facebook. It wasn't GoFundMe. It wasn't Instagram. It wasn't emails. There wasn't texts. He prayed. And the story goes, and I used to hear the story and read about the story that he would sit down at the table and the children were gathering. Again, I was picturing a kitchen table. His dining room was like the dining room at Biltmore House. It was huge. I remember it stretching out before me, and to think he sat down there and there was nothing to eat. There was nothing in the cupboards. There wasn't any milk. There was nothing. And he would sit there, and the children all coming in, and they are lined up and sitting at this long table. And he prayed. And it happened over and over and over again as he's praying. There's a knock at the door. And outside is a man with a wagon, and it's full of milk, and he can't get it to where it needs to be. Do you have any need of milk? And then somebody else would come, and they would knock on the door, and they were bringing all these vegetables, and can you help me with the vegetables? They're going to go bad. Can you use the vegetables? And so I was amazed. My perspective of this man's prayer life totally changed. And I realized, at least in his life, the power of prayer. But notice also in your outline, if you would, verses 16 and 17, and you might have a little controversy with me on this, but let's look at it. Chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, adding to that a fourth thought then. So we've looked at, we should confess our sins, we earnestly desire God's will, we pray in harmony with God's will and His purpose. Number four, but there is an exception to God hearing and answering prayer. Did you know that? Look at the exception here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not, does not lead unto death, he shall ask, a believer shall pray for a fellow believer, and he, God, shall give that fellow believer life for them that sin not unto death. There is, though, in verse 16, a sin that leads unto death. And I do not, says John, say that ye, or he, shall pray for it. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now let's break that down. When I was newly saved, growing up in a church in Lancaster, South Carolina, it was a little church at the time, started off meeting in a house. And then later built a building, had a church building that was there. And there was a man that was a leader of that church. He was not the pastor, he was just one of the leaders of the church. And I remember this man's spirit changing. It really became a terrible spirit, a divisive spirit. And one day I went to a church. I think I was playing the piano for the choir at the time, and you would have loved that choir. It was "I'll Fly Away, Old Glory," and some of the great songs of the past. And there was a message that this individual, this man, that had been a leader of the church, and I looked up to him, but he had ended up with a divisive and bad spirit. You know that he had drowned Sunday afternoon in a pool at a party. And nobody realized he was lying at the bottom of the pool, dead. There is a sin unto death. And I would say that to our young people. Young people, there's a sin unto death. What is that sin, Pastor? Well, John doesn't give what it is, but here's what we know that it is. It is a sin of rebellion against God. That is that there are some who profess to be believers, and yet in their spirit, they're rebellious toward God. They willfully break God's word. They have a spirit that no one, including God, is going to tell them how to live their life. That is a sin unto death. Now let's look again. 1 John 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother's sin, which is not unto death, so there are some sins that are not unto death. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So we understand, we all sin, okay? But there is a sin unto death. Let's look again at verse 16. If any man see his brother's sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now watch. But be forewarned, those who profess to be believers. There is a sin that leads unto death. I do not say that he, a believer, one that professes, shall pray for it. Now, let me give us some clarity to that, because I think this is important. I think we're too glib about prayer. With this matter of a sin unto death, it is describing someone who is willfully rebelling against God. They are breaking the clear commandments of God's Word. I'll give you one illustration. My wife and I chatted a little bit about this one. Let's talk about David. Do you remember his sin with Bathsheba, right? So he committed adultery. And then, instead of repenting of the adultery, what was the next thing he did? He committed murder. Uriah the Hittite. Then the prophet comes and he confronts David because of his sin. You have committed murder and you are an adulterer. Now God did not take David and wipe him away. But God did withhold his mercy. You said, why? Because he said the child that Bathsheba is bearing, your child, will die. There is a sin that you can commit in life and God withholds his mercy. He says, you've gone too far. That man that I had admired, I think he had been the Sunday school superintendent, he would stand up in the Sunday morning service and he would give the stats of who and what and when and why and all of this. Dead at the bottom of a pool. And no one realized it. There is a sin unto death. Now let me say this to mom and dad, sons and daughters. It may not be your death. It may be the death of someone that you love. Now, you said, Pastor, how can we know? Because we're told here, there's a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. How can we know? It's not a matter of who I don't pray for. It's a matter of the fact that God will refuse to answer that prayer. Now, I probably clouded your water for the rest of the day. But I want you to know, there are people that I've known over my lifetime, that I am convinced died an early death because they had willfully sinned against God. I don't know who that is here or who's listening online, but there will surely be some of whom that is true. So much more I could say on that. I'm going to keep moving. Would you notice the third certainty? And I've got about 6 minutes or so. Pastor Peterman, if you need to go and change for baptism, you do what you need to do there. But would you notice with me the third certainty? So the first one, eternal life. The second one, answered prayer. The third certainty is victory over sin and protection from the devil. Let's look at that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. All right, so let's back up. It's not what you profess, it's how you live. If you profess you're a believer and you continue in sin, then you are not a believer. If you profess that you're a believer and you sin, you will not continue in sin. You will repent. Let's look at the Bible here. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. The word sinneth is the continuing pattern of sin. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now here's what, two thoughts with that I want to just give you quickly. Believers will not continue in a pattern of sin. The second thought is this. Our Heavenly Father limits Satan's attacks and influence. There's so much we could deal with. Do we struggle with sin? Absolutely. Do we struggle with sinful attitudes? Yes, we do. We're very much like Paul. I think it is Romans chapter 7. And he talks about that struggle with the flesh. Well, that kind of describes our lives at times. That we get in this rut of sin. But we don't continue in it if we are a true believer. And then look at the last part of that. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. And that wicked one toucheth him not. Do you know that as a believer, that God restrains what Satan can do to you? Satan does not have authority over us. Satan does not have power over us. Why? Because I'm strong. No, because he's promised, I will keep you. I will keep you. Number four. The fourth certainty is this, that we are God's children. And though the whole world is under the power and influence of Satan. Let's read it. 1 John 5, verse 19. You follow as I read. And we know that we are of God. We are a child of God. And the whole world lieth in wickedness. Let me read that again. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the power and influence of Satan. The whole world lieth in darkness. Let me walk you through that real fast. As a believer, I have a dual citizenship. I have a citizenship that is in these United States. But I have a citizenship that is also a heavenly citizenship. I'll give you some thoughts to go with that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 describes us as aliens and strangers. And I think this, even though we're looking at our nation and we see so many things about the United States that really causes us great concern, the fact is this, we're being reminded more than ever that this world is not our home. That we've got a heavenly home. And so the more wicked and depraved the culture becomes, the more you and I as a believer are reminded, this is not my citizenship. This is not my home. Now look again at that verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 again. We know that we are of God. The whole world, however, is lying in or is under the power of wickedness. Let me give you another verse. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our conversation, literally our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a believer who loves God, who finds my assurance and my confidence, my salvation and my hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ and in no other, I live in a world that is foreign to me as a believer. I live in a culture that knows nothing of God. Why? Latter part of verse 19. The whole world lieth in darkness. Let me say this to you today. In the politics, it's in darkness. In the economics of our world, it is in darkness. The educational system of our world is in darkness. The amusements of our world is in darkness. In fact, it can be said from the White House to the courthouse to Disney World to the local public school system, they're all in darkness. They're all under the influence of Satan. It is his domain. So you and I live in the world, and we're told in the scriptures that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. We're told in the scripture that the devil, Satan, walketh around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You see, this is his world. It is his domain. And you and I as believers can be confident of this. The whole world lieth in darkness. But we know that we are of God. Number five. And this will be the last. The certainty also is that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world that we might know that He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the truth. And in Him is eternal life. Let me close. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Would you read it with me? Can you read that with me? Let's read it slowly. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Five certainties. Here we go. Let me read them off to you. Number one, we know that we have eternal life. Do you realize that the threat of a robber to take your life is the threat of heaven and eternal life? Do you understand that? A second thought with that, we know that God hears and God answers prayer when we pray according to His will. But at the same time, we know that there will be some that we pray for who have willfully committed the sin of death. And God will not show them His mercy. Number three, we know that we have victory over sin and that the devil cannot hurt us. Number four, we are God's children. And though the world is under the power and influence of Satan, Satan does not have power over me. Number five, the certainty that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world that we might know that He is the Messiah, He is the Savior, He is the truth, and He is eternal life. And then we come to verse 21. Keep yourself away from idols. Isn't that amazing? We have gone through this passage and you would think, wow, I mean, John, he's about ready to step up and hit the spiritual ball out of the park. Eternal life. Hallelujah. And then he says, and keep yourself away from idols. Idols of the heart. Idols of the heart might be your pride. Idols of the heart might be your possessions. Idols of the heart might be your reputation. Idols of the heart might be your children. Idols of the heart might be your plans, your agenda. Idols of the heart might be the things that you love, your amusements. And John challenges the first century church living in a time of uncertainty that is like the world that we're living in today. And he says, keep away from idols. And I close this morning. And I acknowledge that there might be somebody here that is on the edge of sinning against God in a way that He will not show you His mercies. And I ask you, step back and call on Him and repent of your sins. There might be some here today, and maybe it's young people or maybe it's some of the older people. But there are idols in your life that are keeping you from being and walking like a child of God. And it shows up in your attitudes, it shows up in your actions, it shows up in your affections, and you need to come to grips. If you continue in a pattern of idolatry, God will judge you. Does He want to love you and forgive you? Absolutely. But you must confess your sins and turn from them. Five certainties. Now listen, we're going to watch a baptism here in a moment. But at the end of this hour, I want you to go out of this place. And when you're hearing all the bad news, and I don't know why you'd be listening to it, but if you are listening to it, just realize it's about what Satan is working to accomplish. This is his world. This is his domain. He's the one that wants to see the waging of war. He's the one that wants to see the economic collapse of a nation. He wants to discourage believers. But we have certainty. God hears and God answers prayer. Are you walking with Him? Do you know Him?